units and numbers of hours that were supposed to be covered in these three weekends, 10, 10, 10. And so it is what it is. I just want you to know up front, there could easily be an entire hour or more given to fear. But this is put together as worry and fear. And it's not that I'm going to make poor use of the time, but the way it's put together is fear is just very quick right at the end. And so you're in fundamentals. If you continue on in biblical counseling, there's much more that can be said, should be said, and hopefully you will hear about. So I just wanted you to know that. You're not getting by any means all that you need to know, but there are great similarities between the heart issues behind fear and the solutions to it, along with anxiety and worry, and that's why these two things are put together. So as we unpack the heart that is behind a worrisome, anxious heart, it's very similar to a fearful heart. And so that's why this is together in this hour like it is. All right? So let's jump in. Worry and fear. Some sins are so common among Christians. Christians are obviously capable of any and every sin. But if you spend any time with Christians in community, in the church, it does seem like there are some sins that, whether it's been spoken intentionally or not, they seem like they've been put in this category of not such a big deal. Maybe we'll work on that. Maybe we won't. Worry, I believe, is one of those. So let's make sure we know what we're talking about. And by the end of this hour, I hope that you will see it in a different light and perhaps in a different category as to how God would have us think about this issue. Make sure we know what we're talking about. Let's define worry. The Greek word for worry is merimnao. It's a combination of two words, merizo, which means to divide, and nous, which is mind. And so it really means a divided mind. If you know anything about worry, that's what it feels like. It's like I'm right here, right now in this meeting, and yet part of my mind is over here in this future meeting, or with my daughter in Oregon and what's going to happen, or this court hearing that I've got coming up, or it really does feel like a divided mind. In the Bible, the word is usually translated worry, anxious, or care. Worry, anxious, anxiety, or care. Those are all English words that you'll find in English Bible translations for this Greek word, merimnao. And it should not be confused with diligent care and concern towards your responsibilities. So there is this fine line, and we're going to talk about it some, between, yes, I should care, but I should not worry. And in many ways, it'd be easier to say, you know how I'm not going to worry? I just don't care. Well, see, that's what makes this so difficult, right? It's like God calls us as Christians to truly care, don't stop caring, but don't worry. And don't take it on. And ooh, that is a fine line to walk. And I'll give you some examples of how this is not always a sin. He wants us to care. Look at it in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Paul is recounting how he has suffered. And includes, he talks about beaten with rods, shipwrecked, you know, a night and a day in the deep, etc., etc. And then he says, along with all of that, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Same word, merimnao. He is concerned. He cares. And it's one of the things I really appreciate about Paul as a pastor, but you can feel it even as a Christian. We're living in a day where it is possible for you to know so much about so many different people and things that are so bad. Aren't you tempted to just reach the point of overload and just say, you know, it would be easier to just not care anymore? I mean, there. Sometimes I know that it's a sinful moment that I have. I have these moments where I kind of think, wouldn't it be nice if we were back in the day with the circuit riding preachers, and he just got on his horse, and when he was on his horse on his way to that next town, he don't know nothing. Nobody can email him. Nobody can text him. Nobody can call him. For that ride, for all he knows, life is good. All he knows bad is the stuff he just found in that town that's bad. We have the capacity. I mean, I find as a pastor, email and text is just a ginormous inbox of woes. My emails are not largely, oh, here's how blessed I am. Oh, here's this great thing that just happened to me. Not. It's like, it's bad. And this is bad. And here's a friend that's bad. And here's a friend's friend that's bad. And here's the news that's bad. And here's a blog that's bad. Is it just me? Are you reading stuff that's good? I'm not. And so it's like, if you're not careful, you can just be overwhelmed and be tempted to just stop caring. Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He's still, and I find myself, I have one church. Paul was planting churches all over, and then he would hear about what was happening in Corinth, and this young man is sleeping with his father's wife, and he'd hear about what's happening in Galatia, and they've turned back to the law and the Judaizers. He'd hear what's happening in Ephesus, and he'd hear, whoo, he's like on top of the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings. My deep concern for all that, and think about it, these were all new churches, fresh out of paganism, brand new gospel, brand new Jesus. He set up brand new elders who don't know what they're doing. Woo, I bet he did have a lot of concern for all the churches. In Philippians 2:20, he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." That's the same word right there, merimnao. Same Greek word, care, concern. In Galatians 4:19, just listen to how Paul talks about his care and concern for them. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again till Christ is formed in you." If you read 1 Thessalonians, if you read the New Testament epistles, and I do, because I want to get my heart and my model from the scriptures as to how I should do this ministry thing, you just see Paul saying, I love you like a mother cherishes her children, and like a father. You'll see places where he said, I didn't just give you the gospel, but I gave you my own life. I've poured. You'll see him writing to 2 Corinthians and saying, I opened my heart to you. I've poured out my heart to you. He risked laying it on the line and really caring. One way we could be tempted to avoid the sin of worry is to start living life and doing ministry, especially in a very safe, sterile, perfunctory way. Walls up. You understand what I'm talking about? You see it happen to pastors' wives. I'm grateful. We just celebrated 29 years of marriage, 30 years in ministry. She's still right down front. She's still flitting like a hummingbird all around, just greeting people, laughing, talking to people. But you watch. I grew up in the church. I'd watch pastor wives go from the front row to halfway back to sitting in the back to only coming on Sunday night to rarely coming. And now I know why. They've been hurt so many times. They've seen their husband out late so many times for a family that then leaves the church and doesn't just leave the church, takes others with him. Just after a while, you're just like, I am not going to care anymore. It just hurts too much, right? But it's a sin. It's a sin. We're called to still care, but not worry. So this is a tough thing to get our hands around, but it's worth. The answer is not just, don't worry, be happy. I'm just, you know, as long as I'm on weed, I don't know what's going on. And everything's good, man. It's good. That's not the answer. That I just am not in tune or aware or care. We need to remember that planning that acknowledges God's sovereignty is not worry. The other danger in the ditch that some people will step into is, well, one way to not get caught up in worry is to not be aware of details and not even think ahead. And so I just won't even plan or do anything. I just live by the moment, just moment by moment. It is not a sin to plan ahead. In fact, in Proverbs, he says, go to the ant, you sluggard. See how she laborers in the season, has something for the winter. There's nothing ungodly about planning ahead, working ahead. Worry is an over-anxious concern regarding the future and things that keeps a person from fulfilling current biblical responsibilities. There's a very helpful category. And we're going to come back to that right there. Worry is an over-anxious concern regarding the future and things that keep a person from fulfilling current biblical responsibilities. So it's not wrong to plan out, think about the future, give it some thought, set some goals. So every August or September, I plan out the year coming. So I've already planned out, by God's grace, 2016. All the conferences, all my prayer days, the preaching schedule, sermon series. Now I hold it loosely. I don't know what God will do, but I make plans. There's nothing sinful about that. But if I begin to live in the future and so much of what you're doing and your mind is consumed keeps you from fulfilling current responsibilities, then that's a tip off that perhaps you've, because it's really, am I just in the category of biblical concern or have I crossed the line into sinful worry? One tip off is if what you're doing over here is keeping you from fulfilling current right here, right now responsibilities. In his excellent little booklet titled Worry, and I imagine Randy Patton has it over there in the Resource Center, very good. David Pallison, who's one of my favorite biblical counselors, especially his writing, is excellent. David Pallison, if that's a new name to you, check out some of his stuff. He says this about worry. Central to worry is the illusion that we can control things. That's very helpful. A worrier is someone who is trying, in almost every case, to control things. If only I could get my retirement right. So look at me a minute before you finish the rest. Is it wrong to plan out some retirement? No. All these things are an issue of to what extent. The Puritans used to talk about inordinate desires. Not that the desire is bad, it's too much. So plan out some of your retirement. But if you live in the future and you're just constantly so caught up with that, so obsessed over that, you're making everybody miserable in the right here, right now. Would it be good to be debt-free? That was weak. Yeah. But could you make getting debt-free into something that is sinful? Because you're so obsessed with that, that you're killing everybody right now. Your wife can't get a decent haircut, blah, 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 blah. For what it's worth, men, wives need decent haircuts, okay? That's not optional. That's important. But I've dealt with men where in their mind, now that they've decided we're going to be debt-free, I mean just like nobody's doing nothing till we're debt-free. Like for 15 years, she's not going to like have a haircut? Like just going to run her comb through that and that's it? Like, I don't think so. She's going to want to buy a little rug and a candle and a doily. And, you know, in his mind, it's like, just stark. We're doing none of that till we're debt-free. Well, you may not be married, but you'll be debt-free. And the cost of your divorce is going to be far greater than the money you saved. But it's like this one thing that's very future is destroying the here and now. And please know, I am debt-free. I have no credit card debt. I buy used cars. I save cash. I just finished paying off my house 2 summers ago. Yay. I paid extra to the principal forever. So I'm not against, and I've got our church on track now to be debt-free in 2020. So don't email me that I'm not about debt. But, I'm telling you, you can take a good thing and turn it into a God thing, and it's a bad thing. Does that make sense? To what extent? If only I could get my retirement right, I could control the future. If I could get my diet and medicine right, I wouldn't get cancer. If I could figure out the right child-rearing technique, I could guarantee how my kids turn out. Some of the danger we face here in America, I do believe, it's a blessing and a curse. Our access to information and the internet, and so we just kind of have this mindset, if I have a rash, there's an answer for this rash. There must be. I'm going to go to doctors. I'm going to Google this. I'm going to find an answer to this rash. Now, if you got a rash, please do something about it. But you reach a point where it's like, am I going to make my whole life this rash? I hope not. Right? It's like you can just have this mindset of, I see it with child rearing. I know parenting is scary. I have 5 kids. I am raising still 5 kids. It's one of the hardest things I've ever done. But I've got news for parents. There is no parenting formula. And they're all looking for one. And they all think they found one. What I think is so interesting, now that I'm 52, it's like they all think that their generation finally got it right. And our parents were idiots. All they did was do a quiet time with the daily bread. That's so sad. we've got gospel-centered parenting, and every time we spank, we share the gospel. That's what they didn't do. They just spank, plain old spanking. That won't work. You share the gospel in the context of a spanking every time. It'll change. You'll have godly kids. You know, or it's apologetics. If you'll just teach them about creation, and then they'll all love Jesus. Don't hear me saying don't give the gospel when you spank. Don't hear me saying don't teach them apologetics. Do hear me saying there is no formula. And every generation thinks they're the ones that's hit on the answer that the last generation lacked. And there's just this sense, if we just do it right, whether it's my health, if I grind up enough roots and herbs and snort enough green stuff, I will never be sick. You're gonna get sick. You're gonna get sick. You're gonna get old. You're gonna die. You can delay that. I mean, sure, cut out artificial sweeteners, sure, eliminate red meat if you want. My thinking is I want to die happy, so I'm just going to keep eating some of these things and enjoy them, because it's not this sense of if I get my finances right, we won't have to worry. If I get this parenting formula just right, we'll have goose-stepping for Jesus, godly kids. And if I want godly kids, but in my day, the answer was homeschool, Bill Gothard, and if you blow a whistle and all stand and say, yes, sir, and march around the living room and quote scripture and do the character cards, and we did, and I still had two that went berserk. And I'm not saying I don't like Bill Gothard or homeschool, but that is not a formula. It's the heart. It takes the grace and the power of God as much to save a homeschool Bill Gothard, I stand and say, yes, ma'am, logics, Greek, Latin kid, as pagan public school. Both desperately need God. There's not a formula. But don't hear me saying there's no good reasons to homeschool. I got a church full of homeschoolers. And I keep working my way through big messes with their kids out by the dumpster drinking vodka. And it just blows them away. They can't figure out what just happened. You're raising a sinner. Yes, they were supposed to go get construction paper. And they're drinking vodka by the dumpster. And they're homeschoolers. It's like, that's not supposed to happen. They're not even around those horrible public school kids. They wake up with their horrible heart. News alert, right? I'm flying home tomorrow. Email somebody else, but I'm telling you the truth right here. You know? Because I've had it up to here as a pastor. It's just like, oh, you know? Everybody's looking for this. And then when they think they've found it, they judge everybody else for not doing the same thing. And some of these people are the biggest worriers because they're formula oriented and they're trying to. I'm gonna say something else. Homeschooling mothers can be some of the most controlling people I've ever met. There, I just said it. We have a homeschool co-op that meets in our church of 180 people, and we spend hours sorting out the messes between those mothers because they are all hyper, I am in control. It has to be exactly like I think for my kids. They can't even get along with each other. They're not at the public school behind the bleachers. They're with other Christian mothers, and we're having to pull them into rooms and sort it out, right? Because everybody's a sinner, and some of them are just... I digress. But I hope that helps you. And we homeschooled for years. And then we sent them to public school. On purpose. Worry assumes the possibility of control over the uncontrollable. The illusion, oh, this is such a good comment. The illusion of control lurks inside your anxiety. Oh, anxiety and control are two sides of one coin. That is such a good word picture. Anxiety and control are two sides of one coin. When we can't control something, we worry about it. And that's why, think about it. I'm as guilty as anybody. I've got the church and I care. I've got our financial future and I care. I've got our current budget and I care. I've got some health issues and I care. But I tell you what I care about far more than any of that, my five kids, right? I mean, I want to see them know Jesus. I want to see them do well. And so the things we care about the most, we're most tempted to worry about and try to control. Try to control. I mean, those of you that are ahead of me, or at least at the season where I am, I have 26, 24, 21, 20, 16. Oh, my goodness. I thought little ones with their fingers in the sockets was scary, you know, and smacked the little fat arm. And I remember my mom came to our house, and we were just exhausted. And she's like, oh, Bradley, wait till they are teenagers. And I just thought, that's so ugly. And now I know what she was talking about. That's nothing. That's just physically exhausting. Teenager and into young adult is emotionally exhausting. It's just because it's so hard now. You're doing this dance of, I'm the dad, but you're outside of my home, and now I'm just waiting for you to ask me my opinion, but I can't tell you. It's like, I wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't marry her, and I wouldn't buy that, and I wouldn't, I've got answers for you. Nobody's asking. It's like, that is really, really hard. Really hard. Because then when it blows up, they still call you. They don't say, I should have asked you. They just, oh, it's like you're thinking, I have answers. It's like, whoo, hard. Godly consent. So how do you know when you've moved from, I just care in a biblical kind of way, I really do, to, I'm worried. I'm sinfully worrying and trying to control this. How do you know? Well, let me give you some indicators. Indicators that you've moved from godly concern to sinful worry. Your thoughts are focused on changing the future. You're just more out there focused on controlling and changing the future than right here, right now. Most of us only have enough emotion and energy and thoughts to go around. If you keep most of it out there, you're going to do poorly right here, right now. Secondly, your thoughts are unproductive, just kind of caught in a spin cycle going around. David Pallison uses the illustration of a dryer. You ever seen like a widow's sock in the dryer and just bouncing around? Lots of movement, lots of heat, going nowhere. That's what worry feels like, right? It's just like, and when you're stuck, it can just kick in, right? And it's like, it's almost like you can want it to stop. It's like, I can't get off. It's like, and then you reach a certain age, and I'm there where you have to use the bathroom at night. I don't mind using the bathroom at night. It's that, here's what happens. Once I use the bathroom, it's always between 3:30 and 5:30, and I go back to bed, it's like, my thoughts just start spinning with the elders meeting that's coming up, with the budget, with the year-end annual meeting, with my son and what he's doing with his car, and he's driving with no insurance, and with my daughter, and just, your mind is just, and it's like, stop! But it's too late. You know, I don't want on this ride, but I'm on. You know, so like, even like sometimes I'll just literally try to pretend I'm not awake. It's like, if I was dreaming that I was running up a hill with a gun, I'm still running up a hill with a gun, but I am going to pee, and, but I never really open my eyes and I just shuffle right back. It doesn't work, but I've tried. It's like, I'm not really awake. But your body says, oh, yes, you are. And so let's go ahead and think this whole thing through. You think about the things that you have thought your way all the way through with tragic results that never come about, right? Some of it does, but think of how much never happens that you have fussed and worked your way all the way through for naught. Your thoughts are unproductive, just caught. So it's one thing to choose when you're going to think about it and say, I'm going to take a piece of paper and sit down and right now brainstorm and think about ways we could approach this. That's not sinful. But what I'm saying is it grabs you. Does that make sense? And on a regular basis, it's almost like someone hits play, and here we go again. You start saying those same things, thinking those same things, and saying, and if that happens, and he chooses that, and he makes that decision, then he won't get a job, and if he doesn't get a job, he'll be living under a bridge. He's living under a bridge. It's like, mercy, none of it's happened yet, but he is dating her. You know what I mean? It's like, is it just me?
No.
Thank you. No. It controls you instead of you controlling it. It causes you to neglect your God-given responsibilities. You just can't even really focus on right here, right now. And there's usually plenty right here, right now. That you can give some attention to that, but you can't live there. You can't stay there. You won't do well. Paul Tripp has an excellent diagram. In the book that I recommended to you, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, he has a diagram where he talks about these two circles, circle of concern versus circle of responsibility. Oh, I've used this so many times with counselees and with my own heart. Very, very helpful. And it looks like this. When you think about everything you're trying to do or everything you're thinking about or everything you feel responsible for, just draw yourself two circles and think, all right, I've got a circle of concern. My circle of concern should always be bigger than my circle of responsibility. The two should not just meld into one. So there's things that I can be concerned about, especially in a day like we live in, with all that you know. There's going to be things you know about that you're going to have to be able to put in the category and say, I know that, and that is heartbreaking, but I'm not responsible to do something about that. And it's hard, and I hope that that's not being uncompassionate, but you will have to rein it in and say, Lord, for what are the things for which I am responsible? And so when I feel overwhelmed, and it does happen at times, and I just feel weepy. I just feel I could just cry at the drop of a hat, you know, especially in the early days when I was it. I'm answering the phone. Hello, Grace Fellowship. I'm tuning my guitar. I'm making the bulletin. And someone would call to just quit nursery. And that is upsetting. But especially when it's you and you're like, but I would hang up. And I would just feel like weeping, like heaving, sobbing, like my wife has died. I was thinking, okay, what's going on here? And I would know I'm not doing well. And I would just take a piece of paper and start brainstorming, what have I been saying to myself? What have I been saying? Nobody ever changes. Nobody cares like I do. I feel like it's all up to me. Blah, 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 blah. I've got to. I need to. I think. And once you get it all out, this doesn't have to be orderly or neat, just stream of thought, then I would start taking all those things and saying, now, you look at that. Of those things, so yeah, there is my son who's 24 who handles his money poorly, even though I taught him how to handle money and taught him a budget and taught him to save and taught him to save for car repairs and I did family night and all kinds of things. It's like I said nothing. Zero. You know, never has a penny to his name, just comes by the house, oh, my tire's flat, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't either, because I said, you know, but then he's online, I can see he bought his girlfriend an Italian $400 purse. Like, I don't feel bad for you, big guy. Like, you handle your money so poorly. Can't say that, you just have to say, oh, I'm sorry. Can't say, what about the purse? What about Cancun? I saw you there, too. But you don't have money for a $59 tire. So, what was my point? Oh. So when you think about your son who's 24, who's out of the home, and how he handles money, help me. Is that my responsibility or is that my concern? Bingo. When he was in my home and he was 16, responsibility or concern? Responsibility. You see? Good. You should be in the advance. Across the street over there. But this is helpful, right? It's like, I do care. So should I stop caring about how he's doing money? No. But that's in a different category. It's like, I got to let him go ahead and suffer. And I do. I let him just live like poverty for like 2 years. Gave him nothing. And then he called me. I was in North Carolina teaching. Said, Dad, I want to talk to you. When I got back, we sit down in the den. He's like, I'm tired of living like white trash. I'm like, well, I'm tired of seeing it. This works out great. I mean, let's... But I mean, literally, I had to let him just live hand to mouth. His roommate's calling me saying, Pastor Brad, he owes me 3 months. I said, kick him out if you have to. See, I think he wanted me to pay his rent. But listen to me. I'm telling you, this comes up with parents all the time in our church now. I'm not paying rent on my 24-year-old who has money but doesn't spend it well. The best loving thing I could do is let him suffer till then he says, oh, this is no fun. I have no money. And then he got in school, and now he's making A's, and he's a great guy. He's hilarious. You'd like him. Just don't marry him right now. Yet. God's not done with him yet. But I got to put that in a circle of concern, and so I pray about it, but I can't live with it saying, I got to fix that. I got to find him money. I got to find him a tire. He drove for a year and a half with no insurance in a 300 ZX fire engine red sports car. Like, are you crazy? It's like... Like, if you get stopped, Harrison, your car will be compounded. That's what's going to happen. His mother just lost endless nights of sleep over that. But, you know, concern, not responsibility. That's his choice because he bought it. And I said, you're not going to be able to afford the insurance because I'm not paying the insurance. Sure enough, when he bought it, he couldn't afford the insurance. So he drove with no insurance. I could go on. So you put that in a circle of concern. My 16-year-old daughter in my home, the struggles that she might be facing, concern or responsibility? My wife, staying on top of knowing her, listening to her, being aware of what's going on. She's got some health issues, helping her pray through those, search out medical solutions to those. Concern or responsibility? My brother, who lives in a different state, who's married to someone as difficult, and concern or responsibility? You see how this starts to work? You get in trouble when you take it all and say, it's all my responsibility. And then here's what it looks like. You'll have people in your prayer group saying, pray for me. Pray for me. I just need God's grace. I'm overwhelmed. And don't hear me saying that we don't want to be compassionate, but I'm telling you, almost in every case, if you were to begin to ask some questions, they have taken on things God did not call them to do. And guess what? You can have your friends pray till the cows come home, and God will not give you grace to do what he's not called you to do. In many cases, we're standing there, and I say we, because I'm as guilty as anybody, holding on to some stuff that's killing us, saying I need God's grace, and we don't want to let it go because we're not sure it'll go the way we think it needs to go. Does that make sense? And God's waiting for us to trust him and say, I'm going to lay my son down. I'm going to lay this thing down. I'm going to lay that down. And then you've got more energy to focus on what he has called you to do, which is usually plenty that he's called you to do. And so when I work with my counselees with this chart like this, by the time you're done, you're like, all right. That outer circle represents things that concern me but are beyond my ability and thus not my responsibility. And so you trust God with those things. The inner circle is my responsibility. Things that God has called me to do that I cannot pass on to other people. It's mine. And so with those things, we obey. So the hymn writer got it right. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. If we were to be honest, I'm going to say something that might surprise you. Even Christians, we don't like trusting God. You know? Even listen to how people talk about when they talk about prayer. There'll be some situation and we will have done this and we've done this and we've done this. And then someone will say, well, we're just going to have to trust God and pray about that. Oh, it's come to that. Darn. Wow, we'd rather do something. Oh, good grief. We're going to have to trust God and pray. What a horrible option. Right? That's how voices just trail off. Well, where's when we're talking about something we could do? Well, we learned about this doctrine. We know we can. And next week we're going to go. But we're just going to have to pray about that. Oh, wow. Wow. That's the truth of the matter. We don't want to stop being in control. Say ow. And then we get all worked up. And so what we do is we push our circle of responsibility out bigger than it's supposed to be. And you don't get grace for all of that. Sometimes I'll say, look over your shoulder. If you see a cape blowing in the wind, you'll know you're in trouble. Because you're just swooping in every situation. I think I'm supposed to fix. And whoo. It's the Messiah complex, and it's not just pastors that can do this. Sweet mamas can do this. Godly Christians, good-hearted people, especially with the gift of mercy, can just start operating with a cape, just swooping. And then they're overwhelmed, and they're asking for additional prayer. And that isn't going to fix it until you realize God hasn't called you to swoop everywhere you're swooping. See swooping. Now, every now and then, you'll find someone who shrinks their circle of responsibility in. Which gender do you think I see that more? Male. Thank you, male. Sorry, guys, it's just a fact. They're just playing some video game. I'm on level 5 with someone in London. Shut up and bathe somebody and balance the checkbook. And so there's men more than women. Women, however God designed you, God bless you, just feel more of like every time I'm working with a couple, it's like, she's the one. It's like, if the van oil isn't changed, the engine's going to blow up. If the engine blows up, we can't get another van. That was such a good deal. And so I had this couple, literally, she's on one of those little cart things with wheels, rolling up under the van, trying to change the oil. He's an engineer. And every time we met, he would just sit there in a baseball cap and blink. And she had his baseball cap next to the bed with his car keys in it, and she would set his alarm. And she's like, because if he loses that job, he won't get another one, because he actually doesn't have an engineering degree, but he's doing engineering, and it's the best job he could ever. What is going on, right? Is that scary? Yeah. Yes. I gotta admit, yes. But is that ever going to get any better as long as she's wheeling herself under the van, changing the oil, putting his keys in his ball cap, setting the alarm for him? He needs to miss work, lose a job, engine blows up, we're on the side of the interstate, on our way to Florida, whole family fries on the side of the road. That needs to happen for him to think, I need to man up and step up maybe, because here's what I tell women. Men will let you do it if you'll do it. They're just that sinful. They will let you do it. And so women will do it and resent having to do it. And know that if I don't do it, I don't think he's going to do it. And you're probably right. He's not. But you're going to have to let it happen. And that is hard. I hate to have to say that. It's going to have to get worse before it gets better. But you're going to have a nervous breakdown. And usually they're the ones with a twitch. And he's the one just blinking. I mean, he had his mama. And now he has her. I mean, he's never had to think about anything in life. So, this can be hard. Really, really, really hard. But that couple I'm talking about, I mean, I saw them later. That was in another state, and then I went to plant this church, and they were coming to visit relatives, and they asked to see me, and he went to the bathroom, and she said to me, Pastor Brad really was calling Bob, because his name was Bob. No. Bob hasn't changed, but I changed. And that's still enough, right? I mean, you can control one person. This is fundamental, so maybe you didn't know that. Your life can get so much better when you just realize that I can't change this other person. You are going to go nuts. But you can control you and how you're responding to that other person. And God may work to some degree in that other person, but as you try to be, I mean, there's not a vacancy in the Trinity. There's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you. Until you arrived in his life, there was no hope for that man. But now the four of you are going to get it done. Right? The Holy Spirit, I mean, the Trinity is doing fine, but you are out of your league. You will not sleep well. You will feel overwhelmed. You will feel tapped out. Bingo, you don't have the resources. You're his helpmeet, not his Holy Spirit. HM, not HS. Don't get the two confused. And I know it's hard because you're living so close to this loser in some ways. I mean, in some cases, I meet with people, I'm just thinking, after about 3 or 4 sessions, I'm like, I don't like him either. No? I mean, but I can't say that. I'm like, you're right. He just disgusts me. I mean, like, you're pathetic. You can't say that. You just have to look hopeful. And inside, you're thinking, I feel bad for her. Lord, it's not fair, but I have to say, no, you can't divorce him. You don't have biblical. I had this guy that was chewing his toenails, and I was like, and there was already all kinds of other bad stuff. When she did that, I was like, that's it. That's got to be grounds for, but I knew it wasn't. I just thought, that's so, like, how do you even get your foot up there? I can't do that, you know? And again, he just would blink a lot, just, and she was doing it all, and just, ugh. But a lot of that is the result of sin, folks. God actually called the man to lead, a loving leader, and the woman to follow and respond. And look what sin has done. Women typically want to lead, and the man is passive. Passive. And yet, I tell men constantly, women do not want to lead. They lead in your absence and your abdication. Women would love to be led, not drugged by the hair, but servant, loving leadership with a confidence that this man loves me, this man is checking out things, this man cares for me, this man has a plan, and he may be wrong, but I know he has my best intentions. I'll follow him. But we live in a fallen, broken world, and oh my goodness, as you work with people, it's like you see this over and over again, like, ah. But you got to work with them to not push it out further than it should be. I remember this lady that came to our church, brand new Christian. What time is this supposed to end? Let me get this right before I say any more. Okay. Brand new Christian, I mean like brand new, from New York City in Kentucky with us. And I mean, fit the stereotype exactly. You know, the way she talked, her husband's name's Vinny, right? I mean, everything we think about them, I'm sure we were everything they think about us, you know. But just fun to be around, very fun to be around, because just what you see is what you get, and they don't know enough to know what you're not supposed to say yet. And so she asked to meet with us because she's worried and she's all worked up. She's a research nurse in Cincinnati, high pressure job. She's got two teenagers and lots of things to be concerned about. And I did this circle with her right there on the dry board with Vicky in our den, and she got it. I mean, sometimes you can just literally see people just light up and get hope and get help. Everybody doesn't need 15 sessions. Sometimes you can just help somebody and show them, give them some explanation in one thing, and they're good. So our paths just didn't cross for a couple weeks. We were meeting at Dixie High School, Scott High School at the time. And then Vicky ran into her in the bathroom on a Sunday at the high school. And let's call her Sally. She's like, Sally, how are you doing? We haven't seen her. Now, she's a brand new Christian, so I hope this doesn't offend you. But she's like, oh, Vicky, honey, I'm doing so well. I'm just staying right there in my damn little circle. Just right in my damn little circle. Well, okay, Sally, that is good. I'm going to get in my little circle, too. And I mean, she's the same one that on the way out of the high school, she'd grab my hand and just pump it and say, hell of a sermon, hell of a sermon. It's just like, well, all righty, thank you. I mean, and God did further work in her. And but she was just so, she got it. She understood. And I often think of that myself when I'm starting to feel overwhelmed. It's like, I got to get in my little circle. Am I in my circle? I don't think I'm in my circle. Get in the circle. And so when you're feeling it, just sometimes take a piece of paper and just start writing down, what am I saying to myself? What all am I thinking I have to do something about? And then start sorting it out and say, okay, here's my circle of responsibility, and these things I've got to trust God with. So when you start losing hope instead of finding answers, when it starts to damage your body, this can start to damage your body. I mean, chest pains, colitis, stomach issues, all kinds of physical issues can kick in with anxiety and worry. It will show up physically when you shut down and stop functioning. So if you're curled up in a ball just saying, mama, you know you've moved from concern to worry. So let me help you there. If that was you, for sure, you've crossed the line. So worry is sinful. Hopefully you've picked up on that I keep calling it a sin. This is not just like, well, that's a personality. That's kind of, you know, sometimes people want to talk that way. Well, mama was a worrier. Grandmama was a worrier. I come from a great line of worriers. Really? Okay. I mean, what if in Bible study or small group, someone just said, my daddy was an adulterer. Granddaddy was a big adulterer. Me too. Pull your women and children off the street. Really? But it's because we kind of put this sin in a different category. Now, don't hear me saying there aren't worse implications and complications from adultery, but folks, worry is sin. And so we shouldn't joke about it, we shouldn't excuse it, and we shouldn't treat it like it's part of a personality. When Jesus died on the cross, the gospel is powerful enough to help you break the sin of worry, just like sexual immorality. Worry is sinful. John Piper says sin is what you do when you're not satisfied in God. And so that fits right here, that many times the worrier, right, is not satisfied that God is good enough, big enough, wise enough, sovereign enough, that he's going to take care of it. I got to stay in the driver's seat right now. And I'm about to lose my mind, but I wouldn't have it any other way because I don't trust God. In essence, you're trying to be God, and so you're violating the very first of the greatest commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. In many ways, even a Christian worrier is a functional atheist. In that moment, it's like there is no God and I will be God. Now that makes it uglier, doesn't it? And in fact, many times we turn it on, God, I know what needs to happen here. I'm in control and your job is to do what I think you need to do next. And in fact, worriers can get very put out with God and act like God is not faithful, but it's because they have a plan and he hasn't followed their plan, or at least not their timetable. And it's just that God exists like some cosmic bellhop that's supposed to just hop when I say, do this now in my son's life. Very, very, very wrong picture of God. And it's pride. It's pride. See, Jim Mahaney in his book on humility says, the humble are genuinely carefree. One of the greatest things, one of the greatest byproducts of humility, obviously it's a great virtue, but one of the great byproducts of the humble person can relax. And the humble person is more carefree because the humble person turns more things over to God and just lets God be God. I've discovered how true it is about myself and my soul. Where there's worry, where there's anxiousness, pride is at the root of it. When I'm experiencing anxiety, the root issue is that I'm trying to be self-sufficient. I'm acting independent of God. What's the solution? Humble yourself, God says. How? Acknowledge your need for me. Cast your cares upon me, and I will transform you. I have to remember that whenever I feel buried under care, the real issue is pride. And my self-sufficiency, I must deliberately and specifically cast my cares upon him and thereby humble myself. Don't be mistaken. You think about that verse in 1 Peter 5. If you grew up in church like I did, I was saved when I was 5, 6, 7, vacation Bible school, grew up in the church. I've done more than one coloring sheet that said, casting all your cares on him. Great. Every time we ever got it, it started right there. And even adults usually start right there. Oh, listen, the verse right before there says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, comma. It's not even a period. It all goes together. So that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Guess what? You can't cast your cares until you first humble yourself. The two go together. So now it's getting uglier, isn't it? So a worrier is trying to be in control, trying to be God. A worrier is a proud person that doesn't want to humble themselves but thinks they know, I know, I know. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's just as sovereign, just as good, just as faithful when I'm buried under care as he was. The issue isn't God, it's my pride that resists trusting in him through dependence on him. You got to humble yourself before you can cast your cares on him. In Matthew 6, Jesus Christ addresses worry and he forbids it 3 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses worry and forbids it 3 times. The Apostle Paul commands believers in Philippians 4 to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Christ's teaching in Matthew 6 exposes 2 sinful roots of worry and the cure for each. So in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Jesus exposing, if you were to lay the heart of a worrier on the surgery table and slice it open, what you would see, 2 sinful roots are the following. Number 1, worry is idolatry and the solution is repentance. Because in a very real sense, a worrier has built their world around something other than God, is prizing and treasuring something more than God. This person, this situation, this cause. Idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true living God. And you can do it in your heart. It doesn't have to be a little wooden idol or bronze statue that you bow down to. Right here, I could wake up with there being something that I live for more than God. And it could be a good thing. Christians take good things and turn them into God things, and it goes toxic and horrible on them. And God hates it. God will come against it. Idolatry is giving yourself to some person, goal, ideal, concern, or object rather than Christ. It's putting your desires above God's desires and commands for your life. And it's allowing your concerns over the future and things to be more important than thinking and acting God's way. And I'll tell you something else that's worth thinking through as you try to combat worry, and hopefully you'll pick up on this in biblical counseling in general. Biblical counseling is not all about just figure out what people are doing wrong and tell them to stop. Stop worrying. Scripture is put together with put off, put on, renewing the mind, replacing. And so let me tell you something. A worrier is someone who needs to cultivate being a greater worshiper. Worship. Worry thrives when worship dies. You cannot be at the same time obsessing over that situation, that child, that meeting, that whatever, in great detail, and worshiping God. And as you worship God, as you truly begin to think of how great he is, and you read chapters like Isaiah 40, and you read chapters like Isaiah 53, and Psalm 40, and Revelation 5 and 7 and 9, so many places in Scripture are just big God places, and Job 36 and Job 27, they were designed to cause your jaw to drop and to be reminded, God is so great, is so big, and that should impact how much we worry. A worrier has made God very small, and worship is dying because they have stirred up. Worry is alive and well, and when it is, worship isn't. You can't do both. It's like oil and water. Worry magnifies the problem. Worship magnifies our God. You think about when you're really caught up in worrying, it's like you take that situation, you lift it in the light, and you just turn it and let the light hit it from every angle, and you just think about the horribleness of it from every angle, and you think about it in detail. That's what we need to do with God, in detail, in detail. Not just a generic, oh, well, I know God is good. How good is God? Think about it. Read some of the Psalms that give his attributes. Get caught up in it. Read it aloud if you have to. Read it until you believe it. Read it until emotions catch up with what your words are saying. People say, well, I'm not feeling it. Well, read it and say it and stay there until you do. It's a fight. It is a fight to cultivate and stir up worship to combat worry. If you just wake up and you just keep saying, I don't want to worry, I don't want to worry, I don't want to worry, that will not work. You're going to need to think, I'm going to turn on some praise music. I'm going to read some big God chapters. I'm going to memorize myself a big passage on how big God is. I'm going to memorize Romans 8 all the way to 39. I'm going to memorize some of that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you just, angels and principalities and powers and height and depth, nor anything, not now, not future, not. You can get stirred up and should. Do we get stirred up with our worry? Yeah, we get all worked up and frothy in a frenzy. And then about how we think about God, it's like, and there is God and he's good. Well, work that a little bit. Work it. And I don't mean just pump up emotions based on nothing. But you take God's word and you read it, and God, this was designed to bring you back, to reorient. This book does not just inform me. This book reorients me. It reorients me. It reorients. Everything in this life is like a magnet that just sucks me down to the right here, right now, awfulness of much of what's going on. If I don't have this, CNN news, blogs, my emails are not going to help me. This is what punches through and says, yeah, but, yeah, but. One of my favorite phrases is, but God. I've got it all marked in my Bible, but God, but God, but God. We got Christians, and I hope it's not any of you sitting here, don't hardly ever read this. If you're anxious, yeah. If you're depressed, and you will be. If you're angry, oh, I'd be hopping mad right now in the world that we're living in. You're going to have to read this or all your emotions will be all the wrong emotions. You will not have joy. You will not have peace. You will not have hope. Those things come from God's word as you're reoriented to the fact that he is in control. So many times in this battle against worry, you need to know God better. So reading some good books about the attributes of God. Yes, the attributes of God would be helpful. Like Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers. Pursuit of God by Tozer. These are great books. Someone has said, worry is a trickle of fear running through the mind, ever cutting a deeper gorge into which all thoughts are drained. Oh my goodness, that's what it feels like. It's just like so easy to go there. It's like your thoughts just in the shower and in the car and when you wake up in the night. And it's a battle to think, I'm not going to let all my thoughts go there and drain there. But it's not just that I want to lay there and say stop. It's one of the reasons I memorize scripture, not little bitty single scriptures, passages of scripture. I can do better battle with passages of scripture. When I start with Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation, and I go all the way to 39, that nothing can separate me from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I jump into Ephesians 2 and I start with you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses, and I go all the way to the end of what, when I start with he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven, big passage. You can't worry and worship your way through an entire passage of scripture. I can't do both at the same time. It's been a salvation for me. Worry expresses idolatry in the heart because we tend to have an inordinate focus on things and goals and people. Again, we've already settled it's not a sin to make plans, to have goals. Key word, inordinate. I'm just all about it. It's too much. An idol is anything or anyone that captures your heart and mind and affection more than God. It's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for a counterfeit. That's what you see in Romans 1. They've exchanged the glory of the Creator for created things. And those created things could be my children or my grandchildren or this job or this ministry or my health issue. Anything that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. And so I drill down into it and try to explain it more in the gospel treason. John Calvin said the heart is a factory of idols. So we just need to be aware that the heart churns these out. We got to be looking for it and do battle with it on a regular basis. The things you worry about reveal your idols very often. The things you worry about very often reveal your idols. And so three good heart diagnostic questions you could ask to think now. Am I just enjoying this in an appropriate way? Or have I begun to grip this and make this my world? Is ask yourself, am I willing to sin to get it? I want to have godly kids. Good desire. But am I willing to sin to get it? There's ways you could sin to get that. As in neglect your husband altogether. There's no sex. There's no meals. It's all about the kids. It's all about the kids. And I'm staying up till 11 o'clock. Doing Konos and charts on the wall and just it's the kids and we're at a pumpkin farm, it's the kids. It's homemade bread, it's homemade this, it's homemade that. And we're posting it all online and there's beautiful pictures and everybody has matching dresses and we're milking cows and pulling teats and, you know, it's just like, after a while it's like, oh my goodness, enough, enough good things that are turned into God things. It's like, I'm all the time bringing people back. There is one relationship in the scriptures that's called one flesh, and it's not your children, it's marriage. But we got people that have made their kids their world and think it's right and just put the marriage on hold, and they're going to come back to the big guy later if he's there. Uh-uh, wrong. Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? This is something I have, but I have to have this. I'll do whatever to keep it. Do I run to it as a refuge instead of God? Jesus declared that you cannot serve God and something or someone else. Sermon on the Mount, can't do both. So worry at its root is idolatry. You're putting something ahead of God. A worrier needs to be called to repent of his false master, false gods, and false refuges. Second root, worry is unbelief and the solution is faith. Worry is unbelief. You just don't believe God. And the solution is faith. You got to cultivate more faith. Jesus describes worriers as people of little faith. I must have a boyfriend. I must have a husband who listens to me. I must have a boss who appreciates. These are all things that we would desire. No, nothing wrong in the desire. But as soon as you make it a demand, and you listen to people's choice of verbs, not I want, but I must have, tip off. The fruit of repentance will be manifested in faith in God. beginning to come back and trust in God. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the fields. He'll take care of you. So often the question of a warrior is, what if? What if? And that just launches us. And the answer for it is not to dig further into the future, but to go back. The answer to worry is not, well, what if, but what God did. It's in the past, what God did. Right there in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's not a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, the kings go first class. That is, he will give you everything you need to get through this. Not everything you want, but everything you need. You can trust him. If he gave his son, he's not going to abandon you now. He's going to take care of you. The remedy for worry is rooted in the cross, and pleasing God, and focusing on today's responsibilities. And what you see in Philippians 4 is that Paul teaches about right praying. You take it to God in detail. Not being anxious, but praying. Right, and it leads to right thinking. Your thinking matters. Because it's in that same passage that he says you pray, and then he's like, whatsoever is true and lovely and good, think on these things. The worrier needs to choose to say, what can I thank God for? Before it's all the way I wish it was. Where do I see evidence of grace? Where can I trust God? It's a choice with your thinking. And the mind needs to be disciplined. Elizabeth Elliot has a great collection of short articles, Keep a Quiet Heart. I've read that probably 3 times. It's fantastic. But notice, just like I was saying about 1 Peter, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but you need to back up and say, humble yourself. Philippians 4, when you talk about worry, almost always someone would say, okay, Philippians, be anxious for nothing. And there's where we start. Be anxious for nothing. Thank you very much. Very helpful. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. See, a worrier in that moment actually is like, there is no God. And if there is, he's off in Bangladesh somewhere and he's not paying attention right here, right now to me, right? So they need to be reminded, he's near. The Lord is near. Therefore, be anxious. So right praying leads to right thinking, leads to right acting. There's a progression that Paul gives us. So quickly on fear, the way they put this together is just a true false quiz, basically. But fear per se is not wrong. There's a good fear. You want to be afraid of, you know, busy highway, hot stove. In Scripture, Jesus is never said to be afraid. God warns us over 450 times in the Bible not to fear. It's his greatest command. When angels show up, it's the first thing they say, fear not, fear not, fear not. Genesis 3:10 is the first occurrence of fear in the Bible after sin entered in. Fear is a feeling of anxiety and agitation caused by the presence or nearness of danger. There's some fears that are right. Scripture talks a lot about fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom. Fear of danger, fear due to guilt. Fear is right and good when it moves us towards God and biblical behavior. Is that all you got in your notes? Is there more? Oh, it didn't seem to go, yep. But you've got it all written out, right? No blanks. Good. So take a break. Come back. We'll do that last topic on trials and suffering.